We open the Word of God tonight to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Bear in mind that the prophet Jeremiah was the last prophet to prophesy in the nation of Judah prior to being taken captive and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. The words that he speaks here are words of warning to the nation of Judah, and also words of instruction, as we'll find in our text tonight. Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth wait. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beasts are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord. O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation, for death is come up unto us into our windows, and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest men, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Our text tonight is found in verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It was too late. The nation of Judah would not be turned back from its wickedness. God sent the prophet Jeremiah to testify of him during the time of Judah's overthrow, but no one would listen to him. It was too late. Judah was set in her sins. Jehovah explains that to her in the last part of verse 2 of this chapter and in verse 3. They be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Or again in verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Idolatry and immorality abounded in the nation of Judah. People worshipped the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they offered their children as sacrifices to Baal. And yet Judah's priests and prophets all spoke a word of peace and safety to this nation. Judah, they said, was God's people, and God would in the end preserve them from their enemies. They and the people were blinded to the many abominations that prevailed in that particular nation. Again, the Lord asks Israel this, or Judah, this question in chapter 8, verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. When Jeremiah, the prophet, because Jeremiah really didn't have any choice when the Spirit of the Lord took hold of him. When Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke against Judah and declared to her her sins, then the king and the princes and the people of Judah held him in contempt and anger. He was the bad guy, almost as if Jeremiah were telling Jehovah to bring these things upon the nation of Judah, rather than Jehovah telling Jeremiah to report these things. And for that reason, Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks by the high priest. And then later, he was cast into a deep hole because, well, Jeremiah spoke the truth. It was too late. God's judgment lay upon the nation of Judah, and he was hardening them all the more in their sin. God did this, beloved saints, because God now was bent on destroying this nation on account of her apostasy and her immorality. We read in verse 7 of chapter 9 here, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Or verse 11, And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Verses 15 and 16 of the chapter we read. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And then in verse 22, the verse immediately preceding our text tonight, speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. The destruction of the nation of Judah was imminent. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar had already taken some of this particular nation with him to Babylon. The rest of this nation was soon to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem, that great, mighty city of David, with its palaces and with its walls, would be leveled. The city of Jerusalem would be completely destroyed, and those who stayed in that city to try to defend it, that is, hundreds and thousands of people, would be killed by the nation of Babylon. And their bodies would be left for the birds of the air to pick. The rest would be put in chains and would be led away captive to Babylon itself. Judah's doom had now been sealed by her sin. That's the historical context now of the words of our text this evening. The words before us tonight, people of God, are addressed to a people and a nation that no longer delighted in God. These words can most appropriately be applied to the church of today as well. These words come to a church world in general today with the same biting condemnation that was leveled against Judah. Where indeed has the church gone in the day in which we live? People like to speak of growing numbers in the churches of today. Among the hundreds of thousands that are still members of churches today, how many of those are faithful to God's word and to his precepts, however? Apostasy abounds in the realm of the church. Cults that deny the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus Christ, and then mainstream denominations that follow after the cults and their errors. Other denominations that deny the infallibility, mind you, of the Scripture and its sole authority. Worship services left unattended. Immorality abounds within the sphere of the church of today. Abortion accepted in many churches. Idolatry abounds in many. And the alternate sexual lifestyle promoted in them, all in the name of love. But this word of God, as much as it needs to be heard by the church in general today, also needs to be heard by you and me, beloved saints. How easy it is to let slip what is essential to our own spiritual lives in this world. And that is this: delighting in the knowledge and understanding of God. Other earthly things can so easily begin to preoccupy our lives in this world, and we are apt too to glory in wisdom, in honor, and riches, rather than glorying in the name of our God. So we are reminded tonight of our calling before God and what must be foremost in our lives in this world. May what had become of Judah not become true of us. We consider tonight glorying in knowing God. It seems that I run into a dilemma as I get older. Every time I delve into a passage now in order to make a sermon on it, I always find that I have far too much material to preach on. So I either have to jam it in my short period of time that I preach to you, or I have to divide it into two. And that's what I'm going to do with the Word of God before us tonight. We're going to divide it and preach the first part of it tonight, and the Lord willing, the second part of it next week, Sunday. Glorying in knowing God. In the first place, we consider the knowledge of God, knowing and understanding God. Secondly, glorying in that knowledge. And then finally, pleasing Jehovah. Why have we been created? To know God. What is eternal life? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Why have you and I been saved? To know God. What, therefore, for you and me, beloved saints, is the highest good? To know God. What ought to bring the greatest delight and joy to our lives? To know the ever-blessed God. Why is that true? Because the end and the purpose for everything in this world, including you and me and our lives here, is the glory of God's name. He created all things. God sovereignly directs everything that takes place in this world for one purpose, to bring glory to His own name. What greater thing is there then than to know that God? That's what lies at the very heart now of the instruction that Jeremiah gives us, not just Judah, but gives us in the Word of God that we have before us tonight. A man must glory in the knowledge and the understanding of Jehovah God. But the question comes down to this. What is this knowledge and understanding that Jeremiah here in this Word of God is speaking of? There have been those, and still are, within the realm of the church who believe that this knowledge is a special sort of knowledge. Knowledge that is rooted in, and I don't know how knowledge is rooted in this, but a knowledge that's rooted in one's feelings or emotions. They say there can be no true knowledge of God apart from a certain thrill of exhilaration by which a person simply knows now that it is God speaking to him and knows God. These insist that true knowledge of God is gained by some kind of an internal soul-stirring phenomenon. There must be, they say, some kind of a conversion experience of this sort by which the Spirit will somehow confirm in my heart that I truly know who God is. The Gnostics in the early church taught that kind of a knowledge. Others in the history of the church maintained that too, such as the Pietists. Quite a number of later Puritan writers did. The Quakers believe that. And, of course, the large movement of today of Pentecostalism. They maintain that, along with those who have been influenced by the charismatic movement, that feeling, really, is what is necessary truly to know God. Now that's one extreme. On the other extreme, Jeremiah does not speak here of a knowledge that is merely intellectual. A knowledge that is an intellectual assent to the truth, as some would say. This becomes clear when we examine the history of the nation of Judah, among whom now Jeremiah was prophesying. The priests were still there. They were still offering sacrifices to God. The prophets were abounding, prophesying in the name of Jehovah. There was still an outward formal type of worship that was going on in Jerusalem, together with all of the pagan worship, of course, that was going on there too, but some kind of a formal worship where they objectively, the priests and prophets, knew the Torah and knew the Old Testament ceremonies of the law, at least. So mere intellectual assent, a mere intellectual knowledge of the truth, doesn't really speak of the knowledge that Jeremiah is speaking of here. Intellectual knowledge of the truth is really just the running knowledge about God and who He is. I know all this about God. I can say all this about God, and I can say all this about Jesus Christ. One can relate all the facts of Scripture. Some of them have them memorized quite well, but this orthodoxy, this knowledge of the truth, is dead because it does not produce in him works worthy of repentance. This was the sin that prevailed in Israel when John the Baptist appeared as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. It's a sin of rationalism. It is the error of those yet today who rigidly maintain an outward set of dogma but fail to practice it in life and in walk. Because of these errors, we need to understand what the Word of God here teaches us about the knowledge and the true understanding of God. First of all, what we could say about this knowledge is this. It's a knowledge that God through Jeremiah is, or describes through Jeremiah, only as a result of the work of God's grace and a work of God's Spirit in the heart. God leaves a witness to all men, objectively in creation. He leaves a witness to all men that there is a God in the very creation of man himself. Man knows there is a God. There's that knowledge, you see. Man knows there is a God, and he knows that that God must be served and obeyed too. But this knowledge of God is skewed, and it's twisted because fallen man is lost in his unbelief. So man takes that knowledge of God and he holds that knowledge in unrighteousness, and the result of that is fallen man, apart from the work of the Spirit in his heart, worships the creature rather than the Creator. The knowledge believers have of God, on the other hand, is that which the Holy Spirit now works in the heart of that believer, so that he might rightly know his Creator, rightly know his Creator, heartily love him and serve him in his life. It is that objective knowledge, of course, that is rooted in the Scriptures. When we speak of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, within us, and revealing to us Jesus Christ and God, then of course the objective basis for that is the Scriptures. So we're not denying at this point the knowledge that you and I must have of God and of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. That's the content of that knowledge. But it is a knowledge now that the Spirit Himself works within us. When we say that knowledge of God is a heart knowledge, we are saying in the second place that the Spirit now works such knowledge in the heart of a believer. Now, I know that when the world gets hold of that concept, heart, they like to twist it to mean something different too, so that it seems like a well-accepted thing today that when you're speaking of follow your heart, it means follow your own feelings. Follow what you think might be right in your own life, what you feel might be right. That's following your heart. That's how the world defines heart. That's not how the Scripture defines heart for you and me. The heart, people of God, is the spiritual core or center of a man's life. What is true of our heart will be true of our thoughts and will be true of our desires too. So when we speak of a heart knowledge, we're speaking of the fact that the knowledge that is worked in you and me by that Holy Spirit is beyond intellectual knowledge. Now, we have to be careful there, of course, because knowledge is intellectual. Knowledge is not feelings. Knowledge is logical. Knowledge is, in fact, rational. And as we said, even when that Spirit works within our hearts, that does not take away the objective knowledge that we have in the Scriptures. Scriptures is that objective knowledge that is worked within you and me by the Holy Spirit. But the child of God's knowledge is now rooted in a regenerated heart so that he doesn't know about God, but he actually loves that God. And he seeks that God, and he serves that God. That's the kind of knowledge that is worked in the heart of the believer, a knowledge that can really never be rationalized away. Cannot be. It's a knowledge that God firmly now establishes by his Spirit in the spiritual core of a believer by means of regeneration that will never die, never be taken away. That's the kind of knowledge that Jeremiah speaks of here in the second place. In the third place, all of this implies that the knowledge that God desires in us is, in fact, the knowledge of faith. It is a knowledge worked in us through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith is a gift of God to you and me. Such faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit when God in His grace takes a sinner and grafts that sinner into Jesus Christ Himself. That's a faith that all of God's children from the beginning of time to the end are given by God. The saints in the Old Testament were given that same faith as you and I have in Jesus Christ today. So that faith in them bound them to Jesus Christ as well, even though Jesus Christ had not yet been born. In them, of course, faith was the substance of things hoped for. They looked forward to, they longed for the coming of their Messiah. Their faith bound them to Him in that way. Whereas you and I, who live in the New Testament, know of that Messiah and of the work that He has performed for us on the cross. But we could certainly say that that small election according to grace yet that existed within the nation of Judah, and there were God's people yet in Judah, don't forget, were characterized by faith. They had a knowledge of God. Well, that work of God's grace, of course, unites you and me to Jesus Christ in such a way that His life becomes ours. We are one with Him. His life flows forth into us. And as a result of this power of faith worked in us, well, our hearts become actuated. Spiritual center where the Spirit is now working. That heart becomes actuated. In other words, its spiritual core now of our existence, our heart, becomes attached to, united together with Jesus Christ in such a way that the believer becomes alive in Christ. That Spirit dwells in me, the Spirit of my risen Lord. Well, what is that Spirit now that works in my heart, attaching me to Jesus Christ so that His life flows into me? What does that make me do in this life? It works faith in me. Faith becomes an activity in the life of the child of God. And faith is knowledge. Very simple. It's knowledge. Thoughts of a believer's heart that at one time were only evil continually. Well, the faith of a believer's heart, or the thoughts of a believer's heart, are now made alive. The work of God's grace results in a certain knowledge, a true knowledge of God and His Son. And again, not a knowledge that's divorced from the Scriptures. Faith has content. Heidelberg Catechism points that out to you and to me. The content of faith is all that which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and that is taught you and me in brief in the Apostles' Creed. We've just gone through many of those articles of the Apostles' Creed, and that's the content of that knowledge that we have of God. With that knowledge, that firm-seated knowledge that God works in the heart now of God's saints by His Spirit, that knowledge becomes confidence. So that everything I read in the Scriptures about God and about Jesus Christ and about me and about my sin and about salvation, I can take and I can apply to myself and be confident that that God, that great God of heaven and earth, is my God who loves me. And I love Him with every fiber of my being. That's knowledge. That's the knowledge that Jeremiah here is speaking of. Do you know God? Not do you have this warm, fuzzy feeling about God. Not do you have this intellectual knowledge about God. Do you know God? With a heart of faith. This knowledge is solidly rooted in our Savior. It goes beyond our emotions or even our intellect, and it becomes a matter of our understanding. That's the other word that's used here now in verse 24 of our text. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Huh. In fact, understanding is used first before knowledge is. God delights in the fact that we understand him. It is in that understanding, then, that we alone ought to glory. Solomon often couples understanding together with knowledge in the Proverbs. He enjoins us so often there to get knowledge, and with the getting, get understanding. The term literally means to look at or to see. Understanding means to look at or to see. The idea is that you and I are called upon now to examine and closely meditate on who God is as He has revealed Himself to us now in the Scriptures. We must learn to understand God and His ways with us by examining Him and what He relates to you and to me about His works and His ways in Scripture. We must look and see how God has planned all things for the glory of His name, and how He is exactly working out that plan in this world according to His Word. And then we must come to an understanding of God and live as those who understand God, so that ultimately the term that we have before us here in understanding means prudence. That is, acting circumspectly and wisely in my life. And as such, that comprehends knowledge and complements knowledge. Knowing God, we also apply our hearts now unto wisdom and unto understanding, so that when we judge matters in this life, we judge those matters according to who God is and what He requires of you and me. Since true knowledge consists of loving adoration of God and serving Him with our whole heart, we're called upon now to live out of that knowledge in our lives. In every circumstance that we're confronted with, we have to live out of that knowledge. We must look at everything in this world. We must look at our lives in this world and what goes on in our lives through the spectacles now, through the lenses of what we have come to know and love about our God. That's what Isaiah meant when he enjoined Israel, "Behold your God. Look at your God. Examine your God. Know who He is. Then live prudently. Live wisely as a people of understanding. Such knowledge and understanding of God is what delights Him. You know, it's not whether I'm doing this or I'm out doing that. You know, I'm going to do this because I want to please God by doing these things. That's not what Jeremiah is speaking of here. It's what's going on in here. That's what delights God. What's going on now in that heart, that spiritual center in which the Holy Spirit works? What's going on in here? What's going on in the things that I'm thinking about? Does God see in you and in me that we know Him and that we love Him and that we seek to understand everything about Him, who He is, and how He directs our life? That's what God is delighted in. That's what He's looking at, not in all of my outward actions. He's looking at what's going on in my heart. And for that, you and I must strive now in our lives. But what is it that we must know about God? We've talked about this objective content of the Scriptures and so on. But what specifically is it that we must know about our God? What does God want to see in us and understand about Him? Well, the answer to that question centers in the name of Jehovah. Notice, once again, in verse 24, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord." And that name, Lord, is capitalized, which therefore means Yahweh or Jehovah. As we all know from catechism class, once again, the name Jehovah means I am. God Himself defined that for us in the wayside by the burning, or out of the burning bush, when He met with Moses in the wilderness. There He said to Moses, "I am that I am." Yahweh in the Hebrew. All the attributes or perfections of God can be seen, can be summarized in that one particular name of our God, Jehovah. It means that God is eternal. He is. I am. God exists. He has no past. He has no future. He's above all time. God is. I am. That means that He is the eternal God who knows all things, because He stands above them all in eternity, looks down upon all time, and sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end and everything in between, because God stands above it all and sees it all. In fact, a little later on in Jeremiah, we find the prophet speaking about that. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 of that chapter. God talks about seeing the evil doings of the nation of Judah, and He says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" He's everywhere. He sees all. He knows all things because He stands above all things. That name of God also points you and me to God's immutability or His unchangeableness. God is eternally the same. I am. I don't change. I don't change. God is a rock. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His eternal plan for all things at the whim of a man. He never changes his attitude of favor that he directs only toward his people in Christ, and he never flip-flops back and forth in his hatred of the wicked. He never does. The name of God refers to his sovereignty. The truth that God is in the heavens and reigns eternally over all of the creatures of his hands. No one can thwart the will of our God. No one may question God's doings. He reigns above all, and no one is able to stand in God's sight because he is Jehovah, the I Am. That name teaches us of God's faithfulness to his covenant. He has eternally chosen us, his people, to be his people. Has sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And when he reigns over all things, he reigns over all things for the benefit of us, his church in this world. And we can go on and on about that name of our God, Jehovah. What a beautiful name, a magnificent name. How it reveals to you and to me every perfection that we can find in God, but the point has been shown. There are three matters, in which God exercises himself in the earth that he calls to our attention. Once again now, in verse 24 of our text, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. We find the three matters that God exercises here in the earth. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. This is what I want you to know about me. This is what I want you to understand about me, God says. God had shown to Judah his loving kindness in so many different ways. He established his covenant with this people in Abraham. They were called by his name in all of the earth. He delivered her from Egypt, brought her into a land flowing with milk and honey. God sent his chosen servant David to reign over this particular nation. And he led her to some very great victories over her enemies. Further, when this nation of Judah sinned, as she repeatedly did, God sent prophets to warn her. God says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, verse 25, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. 7 times Jeremiah reminds the nation of Judah of that in this prophecy. No one could deny that God had shown to this nation loving kindness. Neither can the church today deny what God has shown toward her. He has sent Jesus Christ into this world. And Jesus Christ has ruled over his church in his kindness and favor. He has preserved her throughout the ages, through persecution or peace and prosperity, or even when the church was attacked by heretics. God caused the church to flourish in this world. His cause and his kingdom has spread throughout all the nations of the earth. And then we, as believers now, have tasted of God's loving kindness in a very special way. His mercy, his benevolence has been shown to you and me in our very salvation. We've been given the heritage of God's people. We have been given the hope of eternal life. God has entered into covenant with you and me, and all the blessings of God's covenant he bestows upon his people in Christ. Who can deny that God exercises loving kindness in the earth? Even Judah, who is now standing as the very object of God's anger and wrath and was going to be destroyed soon, had to say it. God was a God of loving kindness. But you and I must also know that God exercises judgment in the earth. That's the second thing that Jeremiah, or that God himself says through Jeremiah, we must know of him. God is a God of justice. He sets the standard for what's right and for what's wrong, and he judges people according to that standard. He's a judge. He executes judgment. And God judges and exercises always a just sentence, whether a person is declared innocent by him or whether a person is declared guilty. He'll ask them the questions, have you heeded my commandments or have you not? And God judges all people in all nations in equity. It was this act of God that the nation of Judah was now witnessing. God's judgment. God was judging her. He stood in judgment over this nation. And he declared the sentence upon this nation as a whole. You are guilty before me of transgressing my laws and of failing to know me and of seeking after other gods. My sentence on you, Judah, is guilty. You're guilty. I'm a God of loving kindness, but I'm also a God of justice. And my loving kindness and my justice will not contradict one another. You, Judah, have transgressed my commandments, and you are now judged worthy of destruction by me. More and more, this judgment of God is being leveled against the church of our day. I have made myself known to you, God says. You have despised that knowledge, and you have turned away from my word, both in doctrine and in walk. And more, we hear God's judgment today upon the church. You are becoming ripe for judgment. Is not that the word that was given through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet? And ought not the church of today take heed to the warning that it gives to us here? What about the faithful in the church? What about that elect remnant, though? I mean, God's judgment stood over the nation of Judah because the nation of Judah, of course, had walked in the way of unbelief and in sin. But what about God's elect remnant that was left there, those that leftover yet in that nation of Judah? Was God's judgment and penalty and punishment going to rest upon them as well? No, it doesn't. God would restore them. Zion is always redeemed through the judgment of God. And God always, through that judgment, preserves his chosen people. Always. He did in Judah, and God yet does today too. Though the church, perhaps as a whole, may become apostate and may walk away from the precepts of God and serve themselves, God always preserves to himself an elect church, and that elect church is made up of believers. And that's true because, you see, God also exercises righteousness in the earth. Loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. That term means that God conducts everything in a fair way, in a just manner, in an upright manner, in an honest and right way. That's what it means, righteousness. No one can accuse God of acting unjustly or in unrighteousness. Interesting to say that, you know, because that's exactly what sinful men do. They accuse God of being unfair and unrighteous in his dealings with men. Really? You say God is in control of everything? Then that God brought this COVID virus upon all of these people in the earth, and all of these people have died? I won't believe in a God of that sort. That God isn't a righteous God. He isn't fair. What? He kills hundreds of thousands of people by means of a tsunami, And you want to worship that kind of a God? I think he's mean. I think he's cruel. He's not a righteous God. He's not fair. So he judges God according to the standards of unbelieving men. Ought not men today humble themselves before their Creator? Ought not Judah have done that then? Ought not men today humble themselves before their Creator and say, it's my fault that all of these things are in this world? It was man's sin that brought the curse of death upon creation. And I'm responsible for man's fall into sin. I deserve punishment in these ways and in any other way that God chooses to level it against me. I deserve it because of my sin, not because of who God is. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what should have been heard in the nation of Judah, you see. But it wasn't. But God is righteous. He is fair in all of his dealings with man. He is even righteous in the salvation of some and the punishment of others. Because we all do deserve to die and perish in our sin. But God has dealt righteously with us when in his justice he poured out the fury of his wrath upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that Christ now paid for our sins. God was perfectly righteous in all of that. At the cross, God's loving kindness and his righteousness kissed one another. God indeed always and ever exercises righteousness in the earth. Now, the question. Do we know that God? And do we understand his ways with us? Do we delight in knowing and understanding God? Is he for us the highest good? And does the understanding and knowledge of him give to us the greatest delight in life? Do we glory in the understanding and in the knowledge of our God? We will find out next week if the Lord spares life. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee for thy word. We fall so far short, Father, in dedicating our lives to knowing thee and loving thee and serving thee in all that we do. We can so quickly become caught up in the things of this present life so that we begin to glory in the things of this world rather than glorying in the knowledge of thee, our God. So thy word comes to us as a reminder once again that we, as thy children, whom thou dost love and in whom thou dost work by thy Spirit, must apply ourselves to wisdom's way, must apply ourselves to knowing thee, the only true God of heaven and earth, and to live according to thy ways and thy precepts. We are thankful that thou hast sent Jesus Christ into this world, and that through him the sins that we do commit have been forgiven us in his blood. We are thankful for the assurance that we might receive too, that he dwells in us by his Spirit, so that this word that we hear might take root in our hearts. Father, forgive us, but wilt thou walk with us in thy grace too, so that we might always look to thee, our God, for our strength from day to day. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen.